Of all of the themes or pictures by which Jesus is presented in the Old Testament, the one that is the most frequent, the one that is the most thorough, is Jesus as the Lamb of God. Jesus, if we were going to study everything we could given in the Old Testament concerning Jesus being the Lamb of God, we would probably need more than just one evening together to do that. Because it is really the major theme about Jesus and his coming. Because the ultimate focus of Jesus was to be our Savior, was to be our Redeemer, was to be the one by which our sins could be taken from us, the guilt and the shame and all of the punishment that it rightfully deserves be taken from us so that God's wrath was satisfied and yet we could be saved from our sins. In fact, we could say the pages of the Old Testament are literally blood red. That is how thorough is the saturation of this theme of Jesus being the Lamb of God. From Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary, there was a mighty river of blood that God instituted and God gave to prepare and try to help us to understand in a more profound way, in a more deeper understanding of what Jesus' death and significance of it was. And so tonight I want to begin our studies. We're going to review those things we can read in the Old Testament. It's foreshadowing. Jesus is foreshadowed in several ways through the image of being a lamb. The first of which is found in the book of Exodus. When the children of Israel were going to be given redemption out of the bondage, they had no possible way they could throw off the shackles of their oppressors. And therefore, after the first nine plagues had God had given the nine course, correspondence course in answering Pharaoh's question, "Who is Jehovah, that I shall obey his word?" He had one final lesson. And that ultimately was of the death angel that was going to come. The children of Israel told in Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, that Moses was to speak unto the congregation, saying, "In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. If the house will be too little for the lamb, then let him and his neighbor next unto him, into his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make of your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. You shall take of the blood and strike it on the upper side posts and on the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roast it with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." And so God's very specific about what needs to be done. Specifically, it has to be a male lamb. It has to be a lamb basically in the prime of life in its first year. All of those things foreshadowing the coming of Christ. And in part of what they're keeping was, one of the things they had to do was participate, or they had to appropriate that lamb's death for them. First of all, by taking the blood and putting it over the sides and the doorposts and the lintels of the house. And then also there was a feast involved in which they were going to personally appropriate that flesh of that animal in their life. And so blood was necessary to spare them from death. Death was going to result in their redemption. And death had to be personalized and ultimately was memorialized, because we read on here in this same chapter, chapter 12 and verses 12 and following. It says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you eat. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And we notice, you notice the life of Christ, especially as John presents the life of Christ. Jesus, on more than one occasion, talks about his hour. John chapter 6, verses 15 and following, verse 15 tells us they wanted to come and take Jesus by force and make him king. The problem with that arrangement was, it was the wrong Passover. The Passover that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem and present himself as king was going to come 12 months later in the next Passover, where Jesus goes and presents himself riding on a donkey as being the king, the conquering king, the coming one. And he wasn't going to come and present himself as a military king, but rather as a king of a kingdom beyond this life, a kingdom that was spiritual in nature. And the focus of that was going to be that on this very 14th day of the month, in the seventh, in the first year, the first seventh month of the year, or in this month of the year, he was going to come, and on that day, our Lord was going to be crucified. There's no coincidences in Scripture, and this is clearly not a coincidence. That about this very same hour, our Lord said, "It is finished." The priests were in the temple area preparing to sacrifice the Passover lambs. It was not a coincidence. The day, the hour, the time, the place our Lord was crucified was not a coincidence, because he is the Lamb of God. But the other lamb we could consider, that also are other lambs we really could consider, that I think are clearly foreshadowed Jesus, is found when we read in Leviticus chapter 16 of this day called the Day of Atonement. A day in which the wrath of God was going to be propitiated, or the atonement of people's sins. In other words, the thought is of propitiation is the wrath of God is satisfied by the sacrifice or the shedding of this blood. You see, that's our problem as human beings. We have committed a capital offense in the court of heaven. Every sin is a capital offense. It deserves punishment. Not just any punishment. It deserves death. If God is going to be just, and we are going to face the proper consequences, the proper punishment of our sins, we should die. That's the seriousness of sin. That's the horrors of sin. That's how awful sin is. That is how heinous sin is. Well, if we're going to be saved by God, there had to be someone or something that would serve as a one who would receive that punishment. The beautiful word in the New Testament is propitiation. Jesus is our propitiation. The wrath of God is poured out not upon us who deserve it, but upon him who didn't. And God, therefore, can be just in punishing our sins, and yet we also can be justified by Christ and his blood. And so we have in this Old Testament this beautiful picture called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, to represent Christ, they actually needed two different lambs serving two different functions to help us get a complete picture of all that happened on humanity's Day of Atonement in Jerusalem in the spring when our Lord died. Here we can read in Leviticus chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. That they were going to take two lambs, or two goats. One was, according to verse 7, one was going to be presented before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle congregation. They're going to take lots, they're going to cast lots upon these two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron should bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. So one of the goats was to be taken, and he was going to be used as the sin offering. Now that's already been discussed in the book of Leviticus chapter 4. And the purpose of a sin offering was to present an offering to God for sins committed by people who hadn't realized they had committed a sin when they did it. You know, you and I can do things at the time we do it, we don't realize it's sin. It doesn't make it not sin. It just means we're not knowledgeable of that. And God made provisions in the Old Testament so that when you found out that you had committed a sin in ignorance, you would come and present a sin offering. You see, when it comes to sin and all the ways that we can offend the holy God, God provides a way by which all of that is covered. Even things we do, we don't even realize at the time are wrong. And so one of the things, one of the lambs' purpose was to become the sin offering. Its blood was to be taken into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God as symbolized first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And it was done to make an atonement, to make propitiation, to make a sacrifice for our sins. Sins done in ignorance. Several months ago, we had a woman who had been told she had dementia. The doctor basically said, "There's nothing we can do for you. How long you're going to live from here till the day of your death, I don't know. But I know this, you're on a bicycle with no brakes going downhill, and there's no way we can stop it." And that troubled her that she may have lived in some way and offended a brother or sister in Christ and not even known she'd done it. She was quite distressed when she came and we talked with one another. She said, I don't ever want to have done something that may have hurt somebody else and not take care of it. Well, first of all, the Bible says you've offended somebody and you don't know it, you go and talk to them. And she was very concerned about the fact that could be possible, that she may have done things in ignorance and there be no forgiveness of that, and she would die out of favor with her Lord. Well, brethren, we have a sin offering. His name is Jesus. That doesn't in any way excuse sins done in ignorance. But I would hate to have someone have their final days of life tormented by that thought when there was not a need for that. So part of the Day of Atonement was that there was first the sin offering. But to complete the picture, there also then is, verse 10, a goat called the scapegoat. One sacrifice was cut and one was killed and then its blood was offered. The scapegoat was to be presented alive, is what verse 10 tells us of Leviticus 16. You shall take the scapegoat, present it alive before the Lord to make atonement with him, then let him go for the scapegoat in the wilderness. And so we read on in Leviticus 16, it tells us then, at verse 15, you shall kill the goat of the sin offering, that is, for the people, bring his blood within the veil, that is, in the Holy of Holies, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, which the high priest had to make a sacrifice for himself. You shall sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of the uncleanness. Interestingly, the high priest, we're told in verse 17, has to do this completely by himself. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in, that is the high priest goeth in to make atonement in the holy place. He has to go by himself. Now it's important when we think about tomorrow, we're going to consider how Jesus is our high priest. And when Jesus made this sacrifice, he had to do it by himself because he was our high priest. And so the picture that we have here is not just simply with the Lamb of God, but that's what we're going to focus on this evening. He says, you're going to go, he's going to be that, he has to do this by himself. He shall be alone until he come out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And then they're going to take, after he's done that, the scapegoat. And beginning in Leviticus chapter 16, it says at verse 20, when he hath made an end of the reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and they'll confess over him all the iniquities of their sins. So here we have sins of ignorance taken care of with the sin offering, all the things that they're aware of that they've done, all the guilt of the sin that they are conscious of, all of that then is symbolically transferred onto this scapegoat. And so they confess their sins, their iniquities to the children of Israel, all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the scapegoat. And they shall lead him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all the iniquities under the land not inhabited. And he shall go out and let the goat out in the wilderness, abandoned, left there ultimately for whatever animal of prey comes along and finds it first, for it to become consumed by the animals, the predators that find it in the wilderness. So the transfer of the guilt is taken from the people, placed upon this scapegoat. The scapegoat is then taken to and a place, a wilderness, not meaning a desert, but just a place in which there is no inhabitants, and left there. Defenseless, helpless, to ultimately be torn to pieces, shredded by predators. That is what the Old Testament gives us when it talks about several lambs, upon which the New Testament then provides further understanding of it. Paul, for example, is going to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that Jesus is our Passover. He takes that very imagery that we find in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 12 and directly applies it to our Lord. And you think about how there is parallels between the two. In the Old Testament, the death of that, the blood of that Passover lamb provided Spare the people within from death. That's what Jesus' blood does for us. It spares us from the second death. What the Bible calls the eternal death. The eternal separation of us from God. When we're under the blood of Christ, when we have been made available to us and have decided He is going to be our Passover, and we've come to Him in obedience to the gospel, He can spare us and does spare us from the second death. Just as the Lamb in the Old Testament resulted in the path of redemption, so Jesus' death in the New Testament results in redemption as well. Notice the words of Paul with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6, where there Paul discusses how we are redeemed in Christ. He said in the beginning of this chapter about how we've been baptized into Christ. Everyone who's been baptized into Christ has been baptized into His death. He will go on to say in that very same chapter, at verse 18, that we've been made freed from sin. We've been redeemed from sin. We've been set free from this harsh and heinous taskmaster called sin. We've been redeemed by that Passover lamb called Christ. And by that then we become servants of righteousness. We go on down to verse 22. He will say we've now been made freed from sin. And we become slaves of God. Ye that have your fruit unto holiness, the end of life everlasting. And so just as that Passover lamb provided those within the house redemption from their sin, sparing them from the death, so we have that in Christ. And also, just as the Passover lamb had to have its being, had to be personalized in the Old Testament by the using of the blood upon the lintels and the doorpost, and also then the consumption of its flesh, so you and I must take the death of Christ and it must become personalized with us. The fact that Jesus died for our sins is not enough for you and me to be saved from sin. It has to mean that we act upon it. And Jesus even is very plain about that. Misunderstood even then and now. But He says very clearly, if you notice in John chapter 6, for example, in verse 51, He says, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. He goes on to say in verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Jesus says, my death, the fact of how I lived, the very things I gave is the Lamb of God for your redemption, for you to have the enjoyment of redemption and being passed over by the second death. It must be something that becomes a part of you. Just the same way as the food that you and I have eaten in days gone past had become a part of us. That is what the death of Christ must become for each of us. Because He's our Passover. He's the Lamb of God. But not only is He our Passover Lamb, He's also our Lamb of Atonement. Our Lord was our scapegoat. You think about from the time our Lord arose from prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane until the time ultimately His disciples kind of melt away. He is among people who literally want to tear Him to pieces. And they ultimately get their desire. They spat upon Him. They buffeted Him. They scourged Him. They hammered through the nails, through the very flesh of His body, nails. They mocked Him. They blasphemed Him. Our Lord, as you think of Him rising out of the Garden of Gethsemane and saying to His disciples, arise, we must be going. From that point on, He is serving as our scapegoat. And it's not pretty, is it? Many people have read Psalm 22, and several have even made the comment that it almost appears that Psalm 22, written by David about 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, they said if you didn't know better, you thought it was written at the foot of the cross, and they're so very right about that. But listen to the vicious sense of Jesus being our scapegoat, as found in the pen of David and fulfilled in our Lord. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sense of loneliness, of someone who is without a single friend, or without a single companion of any sort of comfort. He then goes on to talk about the viciousness of those around me. All those who see me, they laugh to me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. And they say, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he is delighted in him. David goes on, his pen goes on in verse 12 and says, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me. They've gaped at me with their mouths, and as a ravening and roaring lion. In verse 16 he says, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. In verse 21 he says, save thou me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast delivered me from the horns of the unicorns. And so David, as he writes of Jesus in prophecy, and you and I look back at Gethsemane, and you and I look at that point at Calvary, we see our scapegoat. We see something innocent and vulnerable, something pure, abandoned to that which is vicious and heinous and cruel. He is our scapegoat. He is the one who was abandoned for us so we could be in fellowship with our God. He cries from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for 6 hours, six grueling hours, he spends suspended between heaven and earth as our scapegoat. But also, as was portrayed or pictured for us in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, he is also our sin offering. And you and I can turn to the book of Hebrews when we talk about the New Testament's testimony, and we can read the writer of Hebrews talking about Jesus. Just as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and made atonement for our sins, made a sin offering for our sins, the writer of Hebrews talks about how that was true, not in a physical sense, not in a physical tabernacle, but he will say in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 that Christ being come as a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is to say, not one made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and neither by the blood of bulls and goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so we have picture for us in a way that helps us to understand the significance of Jesus as our Lamb. That is, he came in the presence of God and made an offering for us as a sin offering. It didn't have to be done every year because of how much greater his sacrifice as God's Lamb is than the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of ashes of heifers. And so he makes the point. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We drop down that very same chapter of Hebrews to verse 24, and it says, Christ is not entered in the holy place made with hands, which is the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he offered himself often, as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with the blood of others, talking about what happened on the Day of Atonement. For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once for all time, at the end of the world, at the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus is our scapegoat. Jesus is our sin offering. Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold the significance of that death in the middle cross of the three that were erected that day. Our Lord was not the first, nor was he the last to be crucified by the Romans. But he is the only one who died as the Lamb of God. Annas was read for us so well in our hearing. Consider with me Jesus, the Lamb of God, as stated by simply by John the Baptist as he announced him when he said in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold first with me his sacrificial mission. Jesus left heaven knowing that death was his purpose. He left heaven knowing not just that death was his purpose, he knew it left heaven knowing the type of death he was going to face as his purpose. I will very confidently tell you, I don't understand that. That the innocent God of heaven would have his son come to this earth, and he left earth not because he was coerced, not because someone kind of tricked him into doing it. He came willingly. He came lovingly. He came desiring with the very purpose, knowing from the very outset, knowing from the even before he came to this earth, before he ever tabernacled with us, he knew what his end would be. He knew it'd be a cross. He knew he'd be the Lamb. You recall back in the Old Testament, foreshadowing this incident in the life of our Lord, there was a man by the name of Abraham who was told by God to go and take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice. And Isaac went with his father. Isaac didn't know who the sacrifice was supposed to be. You recall when they got to the foot of the mountain after traveling for 3 days, he said, "Well, Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the lamb?" Isaac didn't know when they set out that he was supposed to be the sacrifice. Jesus did. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came because I needed him to come. He came because you need him to come. He came because if he didn't come, if he didn't die as the Lamb of God after living a life of sinless perfection, we would have no hope in this life. Oh, how I love Jesus. Don't you? Behold his redemptive person. Purpose. He came as the Lamb of God. He came for the specific purpose of taking away sins. He came knowing that he was going to get intimately involved in this messy thing called sin. He was going to save his people from his sins, and for him to do that, he didn't come to be served. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He was going to be what it took for you and I to be able to say, "I'm redeemed." His death was going to be essential for you and I to be able to sing that wonderful song, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy. His child forever, and I am. He came to redeem you and me from sin. He came, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. Not just one or two, not just a few, not just a favored few, but he came to be the sacrifice for every single human being, every single person you and ever can think of in your community, every single name you and I can find in what's now called a phone book that kind of seems ancient to some people. Every single person who pays taxes, whose name is on the census, you want to name any person you want. Every single person, he came to take away the sins of the world. Hebrews writer put it this way, that Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He's not just simply for Americans. He's not just simply for people of a certain county or a certain country or a certain color. He's for every human being. He came to be the mediator between God and man. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, is how Titus 2 and verse 11 say it. That's why we cannot, this week, as you're talking to people about our meeting, you can't invite the wrong person. There's not a single person you can invite and say, that someone can say, oh, you shouldn't have done that. Boy, that's not a good idea. There's not a single one. Because all people are for whom Jesus died. He is the Lamb of God. Well, as we consider the final point of beware. Beware, my friends, of world religions. World religions say we're all going to heaven. We're just going to take a different route than this Jesus. No, there is no other way to do that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other religion upon the face of this earth that has as its integral, its center point, the fact that someone has died for their sins. Jesus is the only sacrifice that's been made by the God of heaven with God's stamp of approval on it for sins to be forgiven. That means there is no other religion, no other world religion, or whatever you want to call it, that is worthy of, is comparable to, is equal to Christianity. There isn't any. And any sort of concept or any sort of teaching that somehow denies that truth is something we must be horribly aware of and horribly afraid of, because it's poison. It's simply a lie. No man comes to the Father but by Christ. No man is redeemed and be able to present himself before God as someone who has been redeemed except through Christ and His sacrifice. When God made the Day of Atonement for all humanity, it was only through Christ's blood that that atonement has been made and that redemption can be found. There is and are no others. One of the sad things, we also find things like fraternal organizations, I think specifically of like Masons. They want to say, we can get you to heaven and you won't have to take the route of Christ being your sacrifice. That's a lie. That just simply is not true to God's word. That just simply is not something that is the case. Because there's only one Lamb. There's only been one sacrifice made for all people's sins. There's only been one scapegoat that has endured what He endured. There's only been one sin offering who's gone in the presence of God and made a sacrifice or atonement for my sins. There's just one. And that's Jesus. There is but one mediator between God and man. That's the point Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where he says, it's good and acceptable, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified at due time. Now the question really, I think, ultimately has to come to humanity is, if this is what God has put in place for our salvation, what's wrong with it? When you think about what God has done in our physical world for our bodies, for us to live upon this earth, the combination of the oxygen in our air, the cycle, water cycle, by which we continuously have a supply of water, when you consider of how we have photosynthesis and how we have plant life and all of those things that are done so that we and I can have life in this earth, tell me exactly what went wrong. What did God do wrong in providing for us physically in our physical life? What exactly should He have done differently? What exactly did He get wrong? He didn't get a thing wrong, did He? That same God who got everything exactly what we needed for us to be able to live physically upon this earth has done exactly the same thing spiritually, so that you and I can have all spiritual blessings. He hasn't done anything wrong. There's absolutely nothing about this plan that is wrong. There's nothing about it that say, boy, I wish he shouldn't have done it that way. There's nothing that's been left out. Something that needs to be added to it. Something that ought to be changed slightly or it needs some sort of tweaking. What God has put in place for you and me is a way by which we can get out of the shackles of sin and we can become and enjoy all spiritual blessings and it ultimately have protection from the second death. That's what you and I have offered to us because Jesus is the Lamb of God. Let's pray together. Our glorious Father in heaven, we are humbled by the immensity of your wisdom, the immensity of the grace and kindness, the riches of your kindness and mercy that's found in your eternal purpose of salvation in your Son. And Father, when we think about that cross upon which your Lamb was sacrificed, upon which he had served as our scapegoat and ultimately will be our sin offering, and by which all the sins of the world, all of humanity can be taken away. We want to thank you for that. We want to appreciate it in ways that are deeper and more profound than we have in days gone by. And we want it to become better people because of it. We thank you for who you are. And we're so grateful that you did provide for us a lamb when we had none. It's our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. When John the Baptist, we're told in John chapter 1, pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God, we're told immediately in John chapter 1, verse 35, after John stood him and two of his disciples and said, "There's the Lamb of God," they went and followed Jesus that very day. Friend, there is no better decision you can make than that one. When you know who the Lamb of God is, when you understand what God has done so that you can have salvation from your sin, that you can be freed from the shackles and the certain death that sin has, and you know how God has done that, the time upon which to act, when you know how that plan has been given and how we can access ourselves, how we can personalize that, today is the day upon which, now is the time upon which you would act. And so this evening, if you're not a child of God, if you've not escaped the certainty of death that comes with sin, if you're still in those shackles and you still have the guilt and the shame that comes with sin, you don't have to stay there. There is a Lamb whose blood has been shed, and you can enjoy the blessings of having that gone, those shackles removed. You can become a child of God. If you'll hear the word of the gospel and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you're willing upon that basis, as John pointed out, when I saw the Spirit of God descending upon him, I knew this was the Son of God. I knew this was the Lamb of God. And when you understand that about Jesus, and you're willing and wanting, desiring to turn from your sins, and you're willing to be his disciple and follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth, then confess your faith in Christ. Don't tarry any longer. Arise this very hour and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you've done that as a child of God, you've not lived as you should. Don't think that just because you have not lived as you ought, you have to continue upon a path you shouldn't be on. Now is the time to have a change of heart that results in a change of life. Confess those things that have separated you from your God and enjoy the blessings of being forgiven. We'll repent and pray, God. If you haven't done that and you need to do that, if that's your need of the hour, then we entreat you to respond while together we stand while we sing.